and there is that spirit of being here together collectively, and worship is just such a blessing when you can belt it out and sing and hear voices around you. And so for all of those online, you know, as I am one with you, I do encourage you to feel like you're part of this community. Sing out loud as you can in your living room. And when you do come back, you might see some surprises. It's kind of like a little technology control hub up here front and throughout the church. And when I walked in this morning, I was a little bit surprised. I haven't been here since March, so I haven't been in person since March, but it feels really good to be back, and that has brought me a lot of joy this morning, so thank you for that. Our sermon scripture today, the first text is in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, Water from the Rock. Please join me in reading along, or you can just listen. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But people thirsted for water, and they complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and the water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is this the Lord among us or not?" Psalm 42:1, and I'm going to add on 2 here as well, is our next passage. "As the deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God?" I want to encourage those of you today, here in person, online, and anybody who might be new online. I don't see new faces here, but I want to encourage you to lean into this word. This sermon has not been difficult to prepare because I really feel that it's been God communicating what he wants spoken to us this morning. And so in that, I ask you to join me in prayer and to consider today how outside of these walls we might be the church, recognizing that this community gathering in this building is so important, but that this situation in the time of COVID presents so much opportunity to be leaning in to what God is calling us to do for others around us, for demonstrating his church outside of these walls. So please do join me in prayer as we open here. Dear God, while it isn't always seen or understood, we thank you for being the living water at our center. We pray that we will be encouraged to tap into you more, that our roots will extend deeper and give us the life that only you can give. I ask your blessings on this message as we wrestle with unanswered questions and as we are challenged to look to you and trust in your provision. May these words be your message to your people today, and anything that is not of you easily forgotten. May I be a servant through the delivery of your word. In your name we pray. I had originally volunteered to share the message in 2 weeks from now, but I changed my mind when I read through the brief description of the Deep Roots, Living Water, and Good Fruit sermon series and read the Bible passages for today. I don't know if it was the Israelites grumbling that so resonated with me in this challenging time of COVID, or as a mother of a 3-year-old, or if it was the concept of water and the significance that living water has always had in my life. Either way, I felt called to talk to you this morning about the journey of the Israelites, their grumbling and their lack of trust, and the steadfast provision from God that abounds through his living water. We have to recognize, prior to Exodus 17, that the Israelites have had quite a journey. I would like to recap this for a moment to remind us all. When we jump back to the beginning of Exodus, there is a new king who is worried that the Israelites are too great in number, and so besides subjecting them to slave labor, he instructs boy babies to be killed by being thrown into the Nile. Moses is born in this time period, and in the story that many of us know so well, he is put into a basket and hidden in the reeds. He is found by Pharaoh's daughter and eventually becomes her son. His name is Moses, meaning, I drew him out of the water. Moses grows up and kills an Egyptian who is beating a Hebrew, who he recognizes as his own people. It is known that Moses has done this, so he flees until some time passes and he experiences the burning bush and has a conversation with God, who says, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying, and I am concerned about their suffering. And with that, God sends Moses to rescue his people, despite his excuses. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and tell him that the God of Israel says, let my people go. And it is quite a process of deliverance. Moses and Aaron perform the miracle of the staff becoming a snake, and that doesn't bring about change. So things get heavier, and the plagues are brought on. The plagues of blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, hail, locusts, darkness, and the plague on the firstborn. Finally, the Exodus comes, and the Egyptians pursue God's people through the divided waters of the Red Sea. God has parted mighty waters for his people. And there is great singing at this point in time, and rejoicing as they recognize, the Lord is my strength and my song. He is my God, and I will praise him. But then, in their journey, after they've traveled through the desert for 3 days without water, the Israelites get to Marah in chapter 15, where the water is not drinkable. Journeying by stages would have been necessary, given the Israelites an opportunity for rest and refreshment. They would have needed a significant source of water at each resting place because this number of people and livestock would have required huge amounts of water every day, far too much to carry. This is where I'd like to move from discussing the journey that these people have had so far onto discussing their grumblings. Has anyone here gone for 3 days without water? Not seeing any hands. I haven't. I can't imagine what it would be like to be in this situation. In this story so far, the Israelites have been on this tremendous seesaw of experiencing massive acts of God's deliverance and provision, followed by some sort of hardship that feels like it's their end. The grumblings about water begin in Marah. They say, what have we to drink? And once again, the Lord delivers. Moses throws a piece of wood into the water, and the water becomes sweet and drinkable. An insurmountable problem cast aside in a single act of God's mercy for the people and their livestock. The Israelites then travel to Elim, where there is sweet water and their needs are met automatically. And after Elim, they're back into the desert where there isn't food. So once again, the whole community grumbles. This is where God delivers with manna and quail. And now finally, we're at Exodus 17. Our passage today. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The wilderness of Sin was located between Elim and Sinai, as you're kind of looking at. From what I have read, the exact locations that we speak of this morning are not exactly known. But one important note, however, is that Sin is probably related to the Hebrew word for Sinai, or comes from the Hebrew word for the region, and is not related to our word for sin. So just keep that in mind. The wilderness of Sin was not what we think of as the Alaska wilderness. When I was thinking of this, I was picturing kind of that less access area, the Brooks Range, where people go and fly in and pack raft and do all sorts of brave, adventurous things and come back and show you pictures. No, these wildernesses were dry and barren and mountainous deserts. Water would have been the last thing found here at most times of year, unless it was rushing through wadis that were very, very dangerous. This must have been a grueling place to be moving through, with the promised land seeming like a far-off myth. This would have been an area in modern day that we would happily fly over, getting from one place to another, not an area where we would trek through with all our neighbors, friends, and animals. Looking at a map to this day of this general area, there is very little, no population in place. When I originally read this passage, I couldn't help but wonder a few things. First of all, it seems a pattern that God doesn't show up until the people grumble and threaten enough. Why is that? God knows his people, and he knows that they need food and water to survive, and that they are part of a much greater future that hasn't yet unfolded. They can't just die of hunger or thirst. At this point in their journey, if they were indeed without critical resources, such as water, and they hadn't grumbled, at what point would God have shown up? I don't know the answer to this, but I had to believe, have to believe, he would have acted. I pondered that this past week, how this whole community crying out to God really got his attention over and over again. I asked myself, how are we needing to cry out as a community to ask for his provision? It speaks to the power not only of individual prayer, but community prayer, which is far more powerful than flat-out grumbling. This passage stood out to me at the time I first read it, because at this time, 5 weeks ago, we were doing lots of hiking with our 3-year-old. It was one of the nights we had completed a short family walk when I first read through the sermon passages. And like I said earlier, there was a level of grumbling that caught my attention, likely because of these walks. Our son is generally a great hiker, especially when there are other kids and plenty of snacks. He can hike almost 4 miles without thought. But sometimes on family rock walks, when it's just the three of us, he'll drag behind just whining and pouting and spitting, and he'll go, just stick his face, tongue out. It's actually kind of humorous, though very frustrating. Enjoying an evening, we as parents have been known just to walk 20 feet ahead of him or so and enjoy the night ourselves and not be so close to his stinky attitude. The thing of it is, we as his parents are always thinking ahead. We usually have provisions to keep us going, including small rewards such as a jelly bean or something that is presented throughout a walk. And yet Ridge, our son, knowing we have these provisions for him, sometimes still lacks trust and hangs back grumbling the whole way. These situations are really, really grating. That's the word I can think to describe it. And I couldn't help but voice to my husband, Chris, why doesn't he trust us or want to be with us on this walk? I don't know if God feels irritated by the fact that he continues to show up in huge miracles, and yet his people continue to whine a lot. We have a perfect and loving God, but I believe he can empathize with my frustration at that ongoing whine. When I read this passage, I also can't help but wonder, as God is our good Father, at what point was he going to step up and deliver these critical provisions to his people? How much longer could they have gone without water? Probably not long. We don't get to find out, because the grumbling elevates to the point of the people believing that Moses has led them out of Egypt only to die in this dry wilderness. And Moses himself gets frustrated and asks, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" And Moses cries out to God, "What am I to do with these people?" And they're closing in on Moses, wanting to stone him. So that brings me to my third point this morning, that once again, God delivers. He provides. He leads Moses to a rock where Moses strikes the rock in the presence of the elders, and water comes out for them to drink. They called the place Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. From the beginning of time, and certainly from the beginning of this story and journey we have walked through this morning, God has had a track record of providing. I urge you to think about that throughout today and through this week, to think about your own journey. What have been the high points? What have been the low points? In what areas are your frustrations becoming so consuming that you feel that you cannot take it anymore? Maybe you are feeling less prayerful and instead very grumbly right now, almost as if you were in that wilderness without water. I believe this worldwide COVID situation has felt very much like that desert in some ways. And yet, what are you and I missing if we step back and look at the big picture at what God has done prior to these struggles, and even in these struggles? How has he been in the midst of these terrible moments? And how can you lean more on him, trusting that the provision will come, though maybe not necessarily in your desired timing? I had two thoughts to add on to that this morning. Number one was just that this community was in this together, and that's something really important to lean into and remember this morning, as we are so spread out, that we are still in this as community. The second thing is that even though I give Ridge a bad rap for whining, I would take all that whining still to be his mom and to have the delight of that child. And I believe that God feels that way about us. We are his children. And even though I'm sure in his all-knowing, all-loving, perfect way, he must feel frustration at us, but he loves us and we are worth it. Water is a very powerful element in the Bible. Through the all-consuming power of water, these people have been delivered from the pursuit of the Egyptians. Water has been transformed from an undrinkable state to a sweet, drinkable state in Marah. And Elam is rich with water for these people. Christ's living water is not stagnant, undrinkable water. It is living, and it is a water that not only hydrates the body, but is a statement of spiritual hydration that even encourages growth. One of the most important things that's ever happened in my life was a trip I took with my parents to Israel in 2007. As a Christ follower since a very young age, I have to say it was one of the most powerful experiences I've ever had. If you can ever get to Israel, I encourage you to go. It's critical to tie the Bible to the land in which these stories occur, to really touch, see, smell, hear, taste the surroundings. Stagnant water is that of the Dead Sea, in which nothing can grow, or of the cisterns that were in the fortresses that held water and became very dank and disgusting. The living water of which we speak is what I think of when I think of the River Jordan or streams flowing from the mountains. The living water is the fresh water that one can drink or that one can find fish in and have sustenance. The living water is the water that runs deep. When we were in the deserts in Israel, there were areas where a tree or a few trees might be growing. Tall, isolated, they jumped out against a very stark background. In this series, the taproots that we speak of are demonstrated by these trees that grow where nothing else does. They reach the water and they stand out in their surroundings because of it. God's word jumped out at me as I reviewed the sermon series because I wonder in so many ways, in the dark time, how we forget the journey we have been on with God, how we forget he has provided this living water. How are we those tall trees rooted in his word and promise never to leave or forsake us? And how might we be pillars of life in this dusty landscape surrounding us? How might we demonstrate what it looks like to be rooted in prayer when so many people around us are rooted in fear? I frequently listen to sermons from Church of the Redeemer in Jerusalem, and one of the things that Carrie Ballinger said in one of her sermons recently is that God didn't set the world in motion to step back. Rather, he showed up and shows up time and time again. Even in the driest and most desolate places, God is with us. When we miss the point, God provides all the same. He is a constant. Even if we feel insecure in everything around us, if it feels that our control, out of our control and unpredictable, let this passage remind us that there is a bigger picture. Philip Yancey writes in his book, I Was Just Wondering, about his fish tank. At the time, he lived in a somewhat uninspiring downtown neighborhood in Chicago. But inside, he had a fish tank that was a thriving tropical paradise. And I would like to read a bit from this book to you. Yet even here, in the beauty of my artificial universe, suffering thrives as well. Nature, said Chesterton, is our sister, not our mother. She is too fallen. The spikes and the fins on my lionfish are appropriately menacing. They can contain enough toxin to kill a person. And when any one fish shows a sign of weakness, the others will turn on it, tormenting without mercy. Just last week, the other six fish were brutally attacking the infected eye of the cowfish. In aquariums, pacifists die. I spend much time and effort fighting off the parasites, bacteria, and fungi that invade the tank. I run a portable chemical laboratory to test specific gravity of nitrate and nitrite levels and ammonia content. I pump in vitamins and antibiotics and sulfa drugs and enough enzymes to make a rock grow. I filter the water through glass fibers and charcoal and expose it to an ultraviolet light. Even so, the fish don't last long. Fish are dubious pets, I tell my friends. Their only tricks are eating, getting sick, and dying. You would think, in view of all of this energy expended on their behalf, that my fish would at least be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow appears above the tank, they dive for cover to the nearest shell. Three times a day, I open the lid and drop in food, yet they respond to each opening as a sure sign of my designs to torture them. Fish are not affirming pets. The arduous demands of the aquarium management have taught me a deep appreciation for what is involved in running a universe based on dependable physical laws. To my fish, I am a deity, one who does not hesitate to intervene. I balance the salts and trace elements in the water. No food enters the tank unless I retrieve it from my freezer and drop it in. They would not live a day without the electrical gadget that brings oxygen to the water. Whenever I must treat an infection, I agonize over the choice. Ideally, I should move the infected fish to a quarantine tank in order to keep the others from pestering it and protect them from the contagion. But such violent intervention in the tank, the mere act of chasing the sick fish with the net, could do more damage than the infection. Stress resulting from the treatment itself may actually cause death. I often long for a way to communicate with those small-brained water dwellers. Out of ignorance, they perceive me as a constant threat. I cannot convince them of my true concern. I am too large for them, my actions too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they see as cruelty. My attempts at healing they view as destruction. To change their perceptions would require a form of incarnation. I bought my aquarium to brighten the dull room, but ended up learning a few lessons about running a universe. Maintaining one requires a constant effort and a precarious balance of physical laws. Often the most gracious acts go unnoticed or even cause resentment. As for direct intervention, that is never simple in universes large or small. Like the fish that Yancey describes that didn't understand his acts of love towards them, we too needed that incarnation in Jesus. Our thirst is often misplaced, and we have unnecessarily distrusted the giver of life. From this sermon series, I pray that you are encouraged to find life and nourishment through God's goodness and feel compelled to share it with other thirsty people. Psalm 42, 1 and 2 say, "As the deer long for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." As we move into the deep of winter, as conditions worsen, not only in temperatures, but likely in the spread of the sickness, I challenge us to desperately seek that living water. May it feel as critical to us as the need for physical water after 3 days without. May we be devoted to prayer, casting aside our grumblings, and trust that we have a God of provision, and his provision continues through time and history from now and into the future, and even in our darker days when we don't understand. Please remember the good things God has done in your life and ask him what your purpose is. Trust that we have a good Father who has equipped us for this journey, knows us deeply, and will walk with us all the way. I would like to pray in closing a prayer of trust by Joan Stout based on Psalm 23. Please pray with me. Generous God and giver of all things, we rest in your loving and tender care, and we are revived, restored, and renewed by your strength and encouragement. You go before us in life, leading us in pathways that are secure without the confusion of becoming lost. aware only that we always need to follow you, and so we trust your guidance and wisdom. As human beings, we know there will be times of stress when our body or our mind lets us down. We know there will be dark times too when life seems to be nothing but struggle, and it is in those times especially that we rely on your presence deep within us to guide and bless us. Grace-giving God, you provide us with the tools we need for the task we face, and for this we give you our trust and our thanks. Life-giving God, you put out the welcome mat for us as we gather to worship you. You nourish our souls and bodies through your goodness and tender mercies. You heal our life's wounds, and your generous love fills us to overflowing. You give us an honored place at your table and invite us to stay with you as your guest forever. You have promised that your unfailing love will stay with us always, and for this we give you our thanks. Amen.